Well, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to address a need for those who are in ministry and those who are preparing to go on into service for the Lord. The marks of an effective believer, or if it were speaking to a church as it is in the context of the Thessalonian church, the marks of an effective church. If you're in the English department, you may want to call it parts of speech for the effective believer. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 7, "So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith in Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything." Paul's saying, I get into that area, and I really did not need to say anything, because your testimony, your life, your witness had so saturated that area that the job was accomplished as far as getting that first wave of the gospel past there. He said, you were in samples. That is, you were a pattern from the striking blow of setting a mark. You were a pattern for all believers to follow. Now, what made that true? What made them that type of church? I think we see the heart of Paul reproduced in this body of believers. Let me set my premise. If I am to serve God through good times and bad times, I must be anchored to truth, love God with my whole heart, love people with a godly love, and patiently trust God for the result with eternal accountability in view. Let me say that again. If I am to serve God through good times and bad times, I must be anchored to truth, love God with my whole heart, love people with a godly love, and patiently trust God for the result with eternal accountability in view. Paul set that pattern in his own life, and certainly we see that pattern set in the Thessalonian church. Now, what particularly set them aside? We see in verse 2, after Paul gives his greetings, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." This was not a prayer of request. This was a prayer of worshipful praise. Paul, in his praying, was worshipfully praising God for the remembrance of the Thessalonian believers. And then we pick up in verse 3, "remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." We see faith, hope, and love are the prime Christian virtues. We see them in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. But that is not the focal point of this particular passage. The focal point by the language structure here is on work, labor, and patience. We see the nouns faith, hope, and love as the prime Christian virtues, but in this context we see work, labor, and patience as that which was the point of praise in the heart of the Apostle Paul. Let's examine these one at a time. Number one, he said, "I thank God for your work of faith." Now, this work of faith is the word that means more energetic. It's the ergon word. It is not the word that means the death-producing, that which goes beyond the norm, but more of the enjoyable work, but it is sourced in faith. So the noun we see is that work that comes out of saving faith. Why do you serve God? You do not serve God to be saved. You serve God because you are saved. Remember, I never led a soul to Christ until I was genuinely saved. And a week after I was saved, I had gone through my whole teen years. I went forward in a meeting when I was younger at someone's invitation. I had absolutely no background in church. except the formal things that we had to memorize in the Lutheran church where we had attended in years past, but that was just a form through which we would pass. And then I went forward with a group, and I was never dealt with personally. A Bible was never opened to me. And then later I was congratulated for being saved because so many had gone forward. And a few weeks later I was baptized, and I went through my whole teen years. Every time an invitation would be given, "Do you know that you were on your way to heaven?" I would slip my hand up with everyone else. And my heart would be crying inwardly, "If only I really did know." And it was a great hindrance. I remember the fear that was struck in my heart when a speaker came up and said, "We're going up in a ton and we're going to hand out tracts." And I thought, why should that be such a fearful thing if there is the genuine truth? And the truth of the matter is my pride had grown so strongly that I had decided that I just would never admit the need that was there. Finally, I was 18 or almost 19 years old. The conviction was so strong, I could not forbear. I went forward, said, "I don't believe I've ever accepted Christ as my Savior. I don't believe I've ever been genuinely born again." And you know what? I began carrying my Bible as a precious possession. I would go by the church, not dreading to go, but I would go by the church just in case something was happening and I missed the announcement. I was in the logging business and I went through the apprenticeship for becoming a tree topper. And at that time, I was in the tree topping business. And I would just be anxious when I got home, and I loved what I was doing. I had no intention of ever going to college. The last term paper I wrote in high school was entitled, "Why I Will Never Attend College." And they gave us the option of what we would write, and that was my topic. And the counselor called me in and said, "You're high in the areas of science and math. You ought to go to Michigan Tech." And I said, "No, I'm going to stay in the logging business." And that's what I did. I could not speak. I had a finished brogue, as you can detect. I was tongue-tied. It had a horrible lisp. So obviously I was not going to look to pastoring some great work. But I was developing a burden. I was developing a burden. I'd be in the top of a tree, be 80 feet in the top of a tree, and the chainsaw going. I was in my spurs and my buck strap. And when those tops go out, it kicks like a mule. And I would be thinking, an ape could do this. God's harvest field needs workers. But what could I ever do? But I'll tell you what, when I got genuinely saved, I have a burden to work, but it was coming out of saving faith. And finally, one Sunday when I was supposed to work, I told the men, "You'll have to find another climber." I said, I'm going to be in church tomorrow. And I went to church that morning and the Spirit of God had gripped my heart, and I went forward and I surrendered. I said, "God, whatever I have is yours." I stood before the communion table in that church. Then the fears began to overtake, but not the burden to see the work of God done, because it came out of saving faith. Let me ask you, when did you come to a point of repentance and conversion? I was preaching at a rally, and it was a Wednesday night through Friday rally of teens. It was during one of the spring breaks a few years back. And I had the 8 o'clock session, and the teens wanted to be still in bed, as some of you still wanted to be in bed, and as some very evidently have stayed in bed this morning. And I got up to preach at 8 o'clock in the morning, and I looked out, and this auditorium had seats that were kind of at an angle. They had leased a state university facility during that spring break. And when I looked out, I said, "I can tell you don't want to hear me today." And I said, "Guess what? You don't need to. I will not preach this morning. You are going to." I said, "How many of you are saved?" They lifted their hands. I didn't see a hand not lifted. I said, the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So you turn to the person next to you and tell that person what led up to your conviction and what led up to the point when you accepted Christ as Savior. I want you, let's take 10, 15 minutes and let's just make that our session this morning and rejoice in our salvation. I said, so turn to the person next to you and tell that person how you became a Christian. And I said, if you're standing by someone who knows you too well to believe you, go and find someone who doesn't know you. And I said, I'll just stand up here and wait. And I said, if there's any time left, I'll share some thoughts at the end. If there is no time left, you will have been the preacher. You got your way. You did not have to hear me this morning. And some were excitedly sharing, you could tell, and some were standing there like a bump on a pickle and they never moved and they were like this. I mean, this was a Christian school state convention. And after about 15 minutes, I said, I noticed some of you didn't say a word. And I said, the reason some of you never said a word because you have no word to say regarding your new birth because you have never been born again. And I said, some of you may be, but you cannot get involved in the work of the Lord and get excited about the work of the Lord if at some point in time you did not turn from that sin and turn to Christ. Now the noun is work. Let's look over in verse 9. We see the verb. We'll take these parts of speech. We see the noun work that comes out of faith. What verb matches that? Paul now in rehearsing, for themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned. Okay, that was past tense. And the verb was turn. They were going one direction and they turned and went another direction. The Philippian jailer cried, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Someone says, well, that's what he did. He believed. Well, how do you know what he acted on? I know what he heard. He was tied to the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine being unregenerate and tied to the Apostle Paul? I mean, that would have to be one step from Gehenna itself for the unregenerate heart. How do I know what that jailer heard? Paul says, I never ceased in Acts chapter 20 to teach and to preach repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I know what that jailer heard. I know what he heard. He said, it's time. It's time. Let me plead with you. I told all of our children, don't ever get to a point where you are afraid to acknowledge, afraid that you're going to embarrass me by admitting that you were never really saved. That is something with which you do not gamble. It's so basic and so simple to accept the gift of eternal life. And you know what you'll find? You'll find yourself as the Thessalonian working because of that saving faith. I remember when I came here as a student and I wrestled with that for a long, long time. I filled out my application and the day I surrendered to ministry, I met my financier, well, who later became my fiance. And she was 2 years ahead of me here at Bob Jones. God brought her into my life the day that I surrendered to ministry. And then we married 2 years later. And I was sitting with her one night. And she always carried a promise box in her purse. And when we were together, she would have us memorize one of the verses. And she was so much more spiritually mature than I was. She'd have us memorize a verse and the poem on the back of that verse. And after I had applied to Bob Jones and I had been accepted, then I said, college is for somebody else. I want to serve God, but it will be in the physical area. And I said, I don't believe that I'm going to go. I had already gotten my acceptance. And she said, well, I've heard your opinion. Let's see what God says. So she held out the promise box to me and I pulled out a verse and it was Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me and I will answer thee and showed thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And I hung my future on the confidence that God could do what God wanted me to do. And I came down, I was down in Smith, I think 127 Smith. I parked my car out back. I didn't take everything out of the car. The longer I stayed, the more I took out of the car, literally. I didn't think I was going to make it, not because I couldn't hack the rules. And then I said, how do I walk with you? Because I had heard all this about Bob Jones, and she'd be way ahead of me, and she'd come on up. I said, well, how close am I supposed to be? I honestly didn't know. I sure wasn't wanting to break any rules. And I wanted to get Bible training. We had already, with another couple, looked forward to going to shantymen and ministry among loggers and fishing people up in British Columbia and Canada, up in the northern Minnesota border, because I thought I'd go back to logging and just do Bible studies. I just wanted to learn some Bible. And that never was there until it was saving faith. And I had led one soul to Christ, and then I thought, I have to get involved in an extension work. So I went down to Columbia, and we worked on opening a servicemen's center there. And I was scared out of my gourd, not to witness, but to have people hear how I spoke. Soldiers were going by the hundreds on the street their first weekend pass from Fort Jackson. Finally, I said, well, here goes. And I stopped three soldiers. I said, I'd like to invite you down into our servicemen's center. I said, we have coffee and cake there and kind of like a little home away from home. They said, what time are the services? I said, there are no services. You just come in and you sit. We have tables and we can do Bible study if you want. They said, well, when can we go? I said, right now. They said, well, take us there. And then I was walking, and they said, funny you should stop us. They said, 20 minutes ago, the three of us were talking. We need to become Christians, but we didn't know how to even begin. God had those three people ready, and I floated. I didn't have to walk. I floated into that servicemen's center. And you know what? God was just saying, let me, you be willing. You turned. Let's move on. The second thing Paul says in worshipful praise about the Thessalonians, not only their work of faith, but their labor of love. Now, this is a different word than work. This one goes into the more intense. It does not stop at the ordinary effort. It goes to the hard case. And there are some many, many hard cases. I have a folder here on Marilyn Manson. I won't take time to go into it, except to show that an article I read on culture, and it was called Marilyn Manson's Revenge. Marilyn Manson was a boy who was Brian Warner, raised in Canton, Ohio, in an unsaved home, horrible background, in a public school, receiving terrible treatment. His unsaved parents put him in a Christian school in that area. And he said, I received no better treatment. And he says, in essence, I am not against Christianity. He said, but I'm against a Christianity that knows nothing about loving. And here with this little skinny rejected boy, and he said, I would get mocked and I would get put down. And he said, I know God's going to get me. He says it in his biography. He said, I live in fear. Once I get off the stage, he said, I go back to my fearful self. I have to have noise. I have to have a light on. I cannot be alone in the dark. He says, I know it's coming. He said, I heard the many preachings. I heard the invitations. I wonder if someone had just gone to a labor of love and invested in the life as someone did in me. I definitely was the other side of the tracks. I would hitchhike home and people would not drive me up my road because we lived about a quarter of a mile back in the woods. And the reputation of that little five-house burg was so negative that the sheriff would not come there by himself. when he would get a call, he would wait for state police backup. There were just five houses where I lived. I tried to prepare my wife to be when I took her home. I said, "No, honey, you have to realize I am not from a normal place." She thought I was embellishing till she got there. And the first thing I did when we got home was took a gun away from a neighbor chasing his common-law wife. So she said he was not embellishing. But one man, Pastor Charles Hart, drove his old 1947 Plymouth station wagon 20 miles on Sunday morning, 20 miles on Sunday night, and 20 miles on Wednesday night to come and pick up some losers. I am convinced I would be in an alcoholic's grave right now if someone did not go to a labor out of love. He was making $27 a week pastoring a little tiny church. And he went beyond the norm. He went beyond the easy thing, took on the hard case. You might look at our society today and say, "Well, what are you doing? You see motorcycle gangs, Hell's Angels." You heard what that Harley rider had on the back of his T-shirt, didn't you? Said on there, if you can read this, "My girlfriend fell off." They're not as scary to talk to as you may think. The hard case. Are you willing to serve? Labor that comes out of, not what goes to agape, labor that comes out of that love, that sacrifices. I plead with you, no matter what you get involved in life, no matter what your particular way of making a living, never lose your heart for the youth of this nation or the youth in whatever nation you work. That's a hard lot. Someone asked me when I was in youth ministry, did God ever have youth work in the Bible? I said, well, I think by implication, 1 Corinthians 13 says, though I give my body to be burned. As I said, I think that is a reference to at least someone worked with teens. Then I think in Acts chapter 15, there's another one I think that's a little more direct. They were getting ready to go on their second journey and they were setting guidelines. And they were going to deal with things offered to idols, regarding blood. And then the third thing was, I think, which referenced they worked with at least junior high kids on that first journey. What was it? How they were going to deal with things strangled. And Paul was saying, we need to handle this differently on that next journey. You teachers say, that's not what that passage means. Yes, it is. They worked with junior high kids. And you may get out there, and I can promise you it is going to demand a labor that comes out of agape love, because you will not be able to see the reward. When you pastor, at least at Christmas, they shake your hand, there's a $100 bill. When you're a youth pastor, they'll shake your hand, but there'll be a buzzer, but you won't get any thank you notes, and you won't get any $100 bills. That's where you have to go in a willingness to serve. But we're in a generation today that's very easy to hide in self-centeredness. I plead with you, and you graduate from here, leave Greenville. I think there's enough of a saturation. Do you realize that there is a whole lot? What, you won't believe the kind of money I can make here. Yeah, I know. I had to make those same decisions years ago. What about the mission field? And I'm not anti-Greenville. This would be a great place to live. Certainly would love to be close to Bob Jones University. But you know what? There's a lot of people today that appear to be totally surrendered, but in the midst of their heart, they have a personal plan for self-gratification and a personal plan to get what they want. And they look at these poor people who are out there serving as bless their hearts. I won't ever live like that. I feel sorry for missionaries who have committed themselves. Some have left some great works and great jobs to go with a family, to get educated, to go to a field where the gospel had never been preached. Yet we feel sorry for them. You hear, oh, there's a missionary speaker Wednesday night. I think I'll stay home. Then the missionary comes, he has a borrowed station wagon, four bald-headed tires, eight kids that look like a gerbil cage going down the road. And they say, aren't they precious? Bless their hearts. Look at them. Oh, they are so precious. I think I'm going to give them maybe $5. And after they paid all the money to be educated to go to a place where the gospel has never been given, they're 3 years out begging. And Christians sitting on their dollars, not willing to go beyond the work of faith, the fun thing, to the labor that comes out of love. What's the verb that matches this in verse 9? How ye turn to God from idols, present tense, to serve. To serve. Oh, be involved here while you are a student. Be involved. To serve. And then say, God, maybe that place is a hard place. Maybe that place is a place that would cost me dearly. And it is. But how precious. I'm convinced if the Apostle Paul were alive today, not many people could affiliate with him. They wouldn't want to. They would say, Paul's supposed to be here speaking at a mission conference, but he's in a clink again. When is that guy going to learn to keep his mouth shut long enough to at least stay out of jail so he can show up for his commitments? Paul never compromised truth. The attack you get from the unregenerate world today is not an unusual thing. It should be the norm for a believer. That's serving in the present. And I wish I had time to illustrate just some of the touches where we had seen. But you know, in the midst of your happiness and serving, or in the midst of your serving, it should be a happy serving. Let me do an aside here. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 10. And a great Old Testament example of serving and what should be manifested in our hearts today. 1 Kings chapter 10. Queen of Sheba had heard of the fame of Solomon. I love this Old Testament example of happy serving. Happy servants. Here was the Queen of Sheba. This classy lady heard of the fame of Solomon, and she thought, this country bumpkin probably has nothing to offer. So she got a camel train with spices and gold and precious stones, and she came to impress Solomon. In verse 4, and when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom in the house that he had built, the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers, their apparel, his cupbearers, and the scent by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no spirit in her. And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, a half was not told me. Thy wisdom and thy prosperity exceeded the fame which I had heard. But I don't think that is what impressed this great world leader most. Look in verse 8. Happy are thy men. Happy are these thy servants, which stand before thee continually and hear thy wisdom. Happy servant. She thought, we all have servants, but I have never seen happy servants. That's why it's good to come on a campus and you go in the snack shop, no matter where you go, there's somebody happily serving here. They love it. That communicates greatly. Happy servant. That's an oxymoron. That's like relaxed college president. That's like saved academy student. No, not that. We love you guys. How do you get a happy servant? I kept reading. This jumped out at me one day as I was reading. I got to verse 12 in my scripture reading, and I got, you know, where the kingdom had split over taxes. And Rehoboam went to the old men in verse 6 of 1 Kings chapter 12. And Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived and said, how do you advise that I may answer this people? And they spake unto him, saying, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, they will be thy servants forever. And I thought, there is the key. Rehoboam goes to the old men who worked for Solomon and said, what did my father do? How did my father lead? They said, well, let me tell you what he did. And let me tell you what you should do. How do you have happy servants? He said, if you will serve them. When you go out into your pastoral ministries, you go as a servant. As you teach the word, you go out with a heart of serving. Philippians chapter 2, the kenosis, the self-emptying of Christ, the true humility of Christ. He thought others first, served others first, sacrificed for others first, that God might be glorified. Then he said, if you answer them, not only serve them, share yourself with them. That's one of the hardest things to do sometimes when you get weary. It's just to be available for people. And then he said, speak good words to them. So serve them, share yourself with them, and speak good words to them. It doesn't cost you a dime to say a kind word. And I thought, what a powerful, three powerful principles. Now, if I had the opportunity to speak and I had the privilege to bring Solomon here instead of me, and I'd say, Solomon, would you speak instead of me? And God lets him come back and he stands and my. Feels kind of strange to be back. Les wanted me to talk on leadership. I'll tell you what I did. He said, I served my people. I shared myself with my people and I spake good words to my people. Now, any questions? Yes, back there. Well, I would rather keep them on the leadership line. Yes, it was hard having 700 wives, but I would rather keep it on the realm of leadership. That would be my first question. How did you handle 700 Visa cards? Yeah, 300 combines. That's a big farm by anybody's standard. But it's so simple. It is so simple. Serve. Share. Speak. And then we close. Yes, we are to serve. The past, you turn. That was the crucified Savior. The present, to serve. The crowned Savior. And then last of all, he said the patience that comes out of hope. This patience is that enduring under attack. It is that which gives me the strength to endure while I am under attack. The patience that comes out of hope. And that's hard sometimes. What's the verb in verse 10? To wait. You see, ye turn, that's past tense. Tied in with my saving faith. To serve, that's present tense. Tied in with my labor out of love. To wait, that's future tense. Tied in with my willingness to bear under attack. And not giving up. I went to midweek prayer service one night a few years back. Wife of one of our staff members met me at the door and said, you need to go talk to my husband. He's out in the car. He said he's not coming in the service tonight. I said, what's the problem? She said, I don't know. So I went out there and he had the seat reclined and he was sleeping. Very excellent. Thank God, a tremendous family and serving faithfully. I said, what's wrong? He said, I don't like what I do anymore. I said, what does that have to do with anything? I said, I haven't liked what I've done for the last 20 years. I said, you know what happened to me? I said, the first several years of my ministry, I loved the ministry. Because everything was exciting. There were new illustrations. There were new places of travel, new hotels, new airplanes, new this, new that, new opportunities. I said, but you know what? I had to stop loving the ministry. I said, God put me through the mill. And I wrestled with God for one solid week. And a situation had come up and I said, God, I will not thank you for this. And I was in the basement of a hospital. And I argued for a week in that basement having coffee. And I said, God, I will not thank you. And I said, I'm not going to win. And I surrendered. And I quit loving the ministry. I had to transfer my love to the master. And I did the ministry. Those of you in pastoral role know exactly what I'm talking about. There are times when it just takes this bearing under realizing this is soon going to be over and we will be held accountable for the deeds that we have done, whether they're good or worthless. And I said, we need to stop loving the ministry and start loving the Master and do the ministry. And there will be many times when even things about the ministry will be very enjoyable, such as here this week. But I go from here back to reality, to memos and phone calls and letters and travel. But the song says it will be worth it all. This is looking not to the crucified Savior or the crowned Savior, but the coming Savior. Oft times the way seems dark and trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur in despair, but Christ will soon appear to catch His bride away. All tears forever over in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Christ. Say, well, that sure would make me put my personal plans aside. Maybe God wants you to surrender and say, Lord, You have Your way. Paul, in his last testimony before Agrippa, said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. What an epitaph. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. The patience of hope. That's the verb to wait. The tense is future. The coming Savior. If the trumpet sounded today, there would be nothing in my personal agenda that would be interrupted. What a joy that would be. And I hope these parts of speech are active in our lives. The work of faith and the labor of love and the patience of hope. Being able to look back and say, I was saved. Being able to look in the presence, I am serving sacrificially. And then anticipating His coming. That's when everything will make sense. As I preached on Joseph the other night, he had a long wait. He had to make right choices. He had to submit to authority over him. There was that human leader. And Joseph said, I can't sin against God, nor can I do what my boss said I cannot do. And then he became the one who preserved. You can be that. You'll just take these things and love the Lord and love His ministry. Father, had Your perfect way. Thank You for this great group of staff and students. Have Your perfect will and way in them. God, may Your name be exalted through their lives. And then from this group, may the world know that God is alive. There may be some martyrs here. There may be some who will build works that will be to the great glory of Your name. Others who will just work in the background, faithfully serving because of their love for You. Have Your way in our hearts now, in Jesus' name. Amen.